The first reading is Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 to 22, and it's on page 190. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And the second reading is from James chapter 1. It's on page 1213. Beginning at verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Trish. Do keep your Bibles open back at that Deuteronomy reading, if you can, page 190. That would be good. Welcome to those who are visiting today. My name's Dan, I'm vicar here, and apologies for disappearing earlier on in the service. I just went downstairs to the basement to try getting the boiler working, so sorry it's a bit cold. Hopefully the building will be a bit warmer by the end of the service, and certainly warm enough by the time of Sunday at 3. So today is the last in our series of sermons looking at our 7 different mission priority areas. And we discern these as a church over the last 12 months. And this series is an opportunity for us to explain why these priorities are important to God and therefore to us, and to give people opportunity to know what's going on in these areas so they can signpost to them, and so that if people want to get involved, they can. We're encouraging everyone to be involved in one of these areas. And if you're not yet involved, then do consider what you want to do. But today we're looking at this theme of financial hardship. So let me pray as we turn to this passage. Father God, we know that these words are ancient words, and yet you are a timeless God. We know that the needs and issues of financial hardship were just as prevalent then as they are now. And we know that your heart is unchanging. So, Lord, would you come by your Spirit and take and use my words as I try to explain this passage? And would you speak to us? Would you do your work of power to humble us and change us, we pray. Amen. I think this passage tells us something quite extraordinary, quite incredible, something amazingly wonderful about the heart of God. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to convey just quite how wonderful these verses are, but I'm going to give it a shot. And I think it will help us if we see there's a bit of a repeated pattern in these verses. First, there's a statement about God, then there's a surprise, and then there's a summons, a call to action. And I'm going to show you that pattern in the first three verses, and then we're going to go into more detail on the second three verses. But the context is this. Moses is speaking to the gathered Israelites 3,000 years ago. They've escaped from the Egyptian Pharaoh and his army. They're in the desert on their way very slowly to the Promised Land. The culture that they'd come from believed in many gods. Ra and Orisis and Isis and hundreds of others. And those ancient Egyptian gods were thought to sort of have domain just over part of the world, you know, just over the sea or just over the underworld and so on. And Moses gives this statement about God, verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. And so he's saying, look, our God is better than all those other gods. Everything in the world, everything in that you can see belongs to our God. Not just one part of it. And so the sunniest, sandiest beach holiday which we ever have, or the seediest strip club in Southampton, have this in common. They're in God's domain. We cannot ever escape beyond his presence. That's the statement. Then comes the surprise, verse 15. Yet the Lord your God set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. Wow! You know, the whole earth belongs to God, and he chooses the small, weak, disheveled, rebellious, nomadic people and said, I'm going to do something special with you. Not because of something important about you or great about you, but because I am great and I've got great plans for the world. And I think this is the first glimpse into how amazing God's heart is. If God has called you to follow him, it's not because you're special or great or stand out from the crowd. It's just because he's great. He chooses us despite our weaknesses to join in with his plans for the world. We're ordinary people following the extraordinary Jesus together. And he set his love and affection on you. Isn't it great that his love for you isn't dependent on your performance? So we've had the first statement and surprise. Now the first summons, the call to action. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Moses was calling the people to repentance and humility. God, the great God, who'd done all these amazing things for them, you know, little old them, the weak, disheveled ones. And how had they responded? Well, just in a few weeks into their journey across the desert, they'd been complaining about the food, they'd rebelled against their leaders, they'd disobeyed the very first command God gave and made this golden calf idol. And Moses says, that won't do. The fact that God has chosen you shouldn't make you complacent or proud or demanding. It should make you reverent before him. And similarly, being a Christian shouldn't make us proud. It should make us humble. Being a follower of Jesus isn't about sticking to a long list of do's and don'ts. It's about our hearts. Circumcise your hearts, he says. And when we're humble before God's greatness, we will walk the right path. So that's the first sequence of statement and then surprise and then summons. I'm going to spend more time on the second sequence. So, verse 17, another statement about God. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. And this time Moses isn't focusing on the ownership of the world, he's focusing on God's rule over the world. He's saying, look, our God is way above Orisis and Ra, all those other so-called gods. He's God over the gods. And similarly, and even more radically, in the New Testament, the first Christians called Jesus Lord of Lords, saying he's even greater than the Roman Emperor and the Greek gods. Jesus is the great God, mighty and awesome. And of course, our culture today finds that claim offensive. I mean, surely you can't mean that Jesus is greater than Allah or Brahma or Krishna, can you? Well, yes, we do. If you're not yet convinced about that, look carefully at those earliest biographies of Jesus. You'll see that he is like no other. Who else can calm a storm with a word and feed 5,000 people with next to nothing and raise the dead? Now, in virtually all the cultures of the ancient world, the gods demonstrated their power by identifying with the kings, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful. The more mighty the king was, the more mighty their god was thought to be. And Moses says, look, our God is bigger and stronger and more powerful than any god, and words can't describe how much higher this god is than all the other gods. And the way that you can see God's power is that he cares for the lowest of the low. Look how he treats the bottom of the society. Here's the surprise, verse 18. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And if you've been a Christian a while, you'd probably think, well, of course God helps the weak and the vulnerable. That's who God is. But this was revolutionary, so countercultural. And this verse isn't an exception to the rule. Time and again in the Jewish scriptures, God introduces himself as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. You know, other gods would introduce themselves as the God of the raging seas or the God of the bountiful harvest or the God of war or whatever. The God of God says, I'm the God of the weak, the vulnerable, the poor, the people who haven't got a hope. And so do you see the shape of God's heart is a revolutionary love. Now why does he particularly mention the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner? Well, they were the most vulnerable. In agrarian societies, they had no social power, no one to stand up for them, no one to provide for them. They lived at subsistence levels and were only days from starvation if there was any famine or invasion or social unrest. And I think this is incredible. You know, the other gods had calloused hearts at best. If they were going to pour out their favor on anyone, it was going to be on the rich and powerful, the kings and queens. Our God, the God of gods, has a heart full of compassion and love for the most vulnerable in society, the pawns. Now, what are the gods that our society worships today? Strength, wealth, beauty, fame, power. Our God is revolutionary. He's the God of the weak, the poor, the ugly, the illiterate, the diseased, the disfigured, the broken. He sets his love on the unlovely, the unworthy, the excluded. What a God this is. And even more incredibly, he's a God who doesn't just have a heart for the poor and vulnerable. He's the God who became poor and vulnerable, born into weakness and poverty. One of my favorite verses in the Bible says, though Jesus Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And as we look at Jesus' life, we see that transformation happen as he touches the leper and heals the demon-possessed and commends the poor widow and spends time with the despised foreigners. And so we've had the statement and surprise, here comes the summons, verse 19. And you are to love those who were foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. You see, as a people, they'd been in slavery for 400 years in a foreign land. They knew what it was like to be on the receiving end of racist abuse, made to do jobs that no one else wanted to do for next to no pay. And they weren't to do to other people what the Egyptians had done to them. Instead, they were to love them. And why did Moses just pick on foreigners this time rather than the fatherless and the widows as well? Well, maybe because it's easier to feel compassion for your own kin than for another race. You don't have the blood ties. In any society, it's the foreigners who are picked on first in times of social pressure or conflict. Hence why we see the rise in the hate crime against Eastern Europeans here in Southampton, post-Brexit votes. You know, people don't tend to love the immigrant without first loving their own races, fatherless and widows. And so Moses is saying, look, because God loves the fatherless, the widow, the immigrant, you're to love them too. And later on in Deuteronomy, it becomes clear what that is going to look like for them. You know, making sure that the vulnerable are able to join in with the festivals, not depriving them of justice. Or when those who have land were harvesting their fields or vineyards, they weren't to harvest every last bit. In other words, they were to voluntarily limit their profit taking to enable the landless to provide for themselves rather than having to rely on handouts. And so the summons comes to us too. We are to defend the cause of the fatherless, the widow, the foreigner. Today, the most vulnerable in society would include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, many single parents, and elderly people. God's heart of revolutionary love is to shape our hearts too. And the Bible makes it clear that this isn't an optional extra for the super holy. You know, time and again, the prophets would castigate their own generation for failing to stand up for the poor and needy. In the New Testament, the Apostle James says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Similarly, the Apostle John asks, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? In other words, if you genuinely have the love of God in your hearts, you're naturally going to help the people that God loves, including practical help for those in need. And if you don't instinctively do that, you haven't properly understood the depths of God's love for you. Or again, the Apostle Paul, when giving an emotional farewell address to the church leaders in Ephesus, finished up by saying, don't forget the poor. Reminding them that Jesus had said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And at their best, churches around the world have done that ever since, because God's heart has shaped their hearts. And it's revolutionary. You see, there was no such thing as charity in the Greek and Roman worlds until the Christians came along. Plato and the Greek philosophers thought that the land should be purged of the poor. They thought if people were poor, they deserved to be poor. Get rid of them. The Roman emperors might occasionally give handouts to people, but they wouldn't dream of giving them to people who weren't Roman citizens, and they'd certainly expect to be honored in return. The idea of giving to someone who couldn't possibly ever repay you, that was a distinctively Judeo-Christian idea. One of the Roman emperors wrote complaining that the Christians cared for everyone. He was worried that they were going to take over the Roman world by the stealth of their good deeds. One historian said this, the very idea of welfare, of care for widows and orphans, of support for those who are weak, it's difficult to imagine those things had it not been for Judaism and Christianity. And so the idea of charity might seem quite natural to our society now, but it was completely revolutionary, and it started in the heart of God. Now, our understanding of the complexities of poverty are much better now than they were. But our society is still blighted by poverty and inequality and systematic injustice. I think it must break God's heart that 1 in 14 people in the UK has had to use a food bank, almost 4 million adults. I think it must break God's heart that rich people are able to get discounts on their utility bills because they pay by direct debit, whereas poorer people are effectively excluded from those discounts. This poverty premium, the extra cost of being poor, is valued at least £500 a year. I think it must break God's heart that those with small wage packets are worse off now than they were 10 years ago. Back then, a lone parent working full-time on the minimum wage, helped by tax credits, had annual disposable income £500 short of an agreed bare minimum standard of living. But now, 10 years on, that same lone parent is £3,600 below that minimum income standard. I think it must break God's heart when Iranian refugees in Southampton, when they're granted asylum status, they have got only 28 days to sort themselves out financially before they're on the streets. I think it must break God's heart that over the last year, 82% of the wealth generated in the world went to those who are already in the richest 1% of the world's population. And the poorest 3.5 billion people didn't get any better off. I'm not trying to be party political here. I'm definitely not suggesting there's easy answers to these things. But I am saying that these things must break God's heart, and so they must break our hearts too. Pete Gregg, the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement, writes this. He says, "The call to justice and mercy is the inevitable consequence of a call to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He lived for the liberation of prisoners and the emancipation of the oppressed, and so must we. There is no other way to be a Christian." And how do we do that? He says it may well be important to advocate for the poor politically, to fight against systems of oppression structurally, to shop ethically. But Jesus teaches us that a truly Christian response to suffering must also be personal, earthed in localized compassion. And that's why I'm so delighted that groups like The Beacon are part of our church and coming alongside people in financial hardship, bringing hope and friendship and practical help and pointing to the hope we have in Jesus. What is your response to the economically vulnerable? I know it's easy for my heart to become hardened, to walk past the homeless person, to block out the thought that the foreigners at the car wash place might in effect be modern day slaves, to skip over the news item about Syrian refugees. And that's why I still need God's revolutionary heart to shape my heart, because I naturally try to limit the breadth of who I give help to, and I naturally try to limit the depth to which I help them. Do you remember that man who knew it was important to love his neighbour, but wanted to justify his actions? So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he turned the question on its head, and he said, "Who was a neighbour to the man in need?" Well, it was the man who'd crossed racial divides, and maybe economic divides. The man who'd sacrificed his time and his money. And Jesus said, "Well, go and do the same. Go and do likewise. Love the poor and needy. Don't just give to them. Love them." Let's pray. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those. Father God, forgive us for when our hearts are hardened towards the plight of the most vulnerable in our society and around the world. Please come and change us by your Spirit. May your revolutionary love for the weakest shape our hearts, that we would be filled with that same love. Thank you that you had mercy on us. Help us have mercy on others. Amen.